Good morning to all of you as well.
For those of you who don't know me, my name is Han Lee. And some greetings from your sister church, West Church in West Auckland. And, you know, usually on a Sunday we preach a little bit differently. But since we're here at camp, I thought the kids might be away, kind of occupied. We can have the opportunity to dig a little bit deeper and spend a bit more time looking at God's Word. If you have your camp booklets, you'll see that the theme that we're going to be looking at is really taken from a paragraph from the Confession of Faith that we hold to as churches, the 1689 Confession of Faith. And, you know, really there, that paragraph outlines for us God's great salvation, which He has decreed for His people. And so for us, during this camp, we're going to be taking the time to really dig deep. And what I would encourage all of you, if you have your book camplets, your camp booklet, sorry, and you have a pen, you can jot down all the scriptural references in the space that's given. But probably you're going to need all that space for the scriptural references. Because what I want us to do is just really look at all the various places and really come away with recognizing that the things we're going to be looking at, I want you to come away with all the scriptural references thinking, well, duh, of course that's what the Bible teaches. It's everywhere present from page to page. And you'll see that the things we're going to be looking at are not obscure things. We're not building doctrines from one page only. They are everywhere, all throughout the scriptures. And I want you to note down those scriptural references for yourself as well. I thought we would begin by reading a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. And you can just listen along as I read what the Apostle Paul writes to the believers there in Corinth. He says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And so there in verse 7, the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. That really is the main topic of our consideration this camp. What has God decreed? What has He done? What has He decided to accomplish for our glory? Right? This great kind of big topic of God's secret plan and His divine counsel. And yet somehow what He has decreed is for our glory, our being the believers, those who are in Christ. What is it that God has decreed? That's what we're going to be drilling down into, this great salvation which He has revealed. And you can see there, Paul says, he's contrasting, if you know the passage in context, he's contrasting the fact that those who are not believers, they are kept in darkness, they do not know the glory of God, they do not receive the things of the Spirit because they are natural men and women. And he says, but those of us who have come to know God, we receive this secret wisdom which God gives through His Spirit. And that reminds us, as we come to study God's Word in everything, we need to begin and we need to end with prayer. Because it's God alone who can teach us the truth, who can open our hearts to understand, and not only to understand, but to receive and to walk according to the truth which He is giving. So I know Ian's already prayed for us, but I'd love to pray again and seek the Lord as we dive deep into these things. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You again for Your wonderful grace, which allows us to be here during this weekend. And we pray now as we study Your Word, as we consider these great and important topics. Lord, please be with us. Please speak to us. Open our eyes. Help us to hear Your voice. Help us to receive Your truth in our hearts. And help us, Lord, to draw closer to You through Your Word and to know You more. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let me read the paragraph from the 1689 in its entirety, and then I'll break it down and talk to you about all the four sessions that we're going to be looking at. So, in the London Baptist Confession of Faith of the 1689, which is a really long title, in chapter 3, paragraph 6, this is what they wrote all those hundreds of years ago. And I'll be reading the Old English. If you look at the camp booklet, probably towards the back, you'll see it in modern English, which is a bit easier to understand, but the meaning will be the same. So they wrote this: "As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so He hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto." So we're going to be looking there at election, God's counsel of election. "Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ." So in that second session, we're going to be looking at the redemption that's in Christ. They are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season, and they are justified, adopted, and sanctified. So there we'll be looking at effectual calling, or how God applies His redeeming work. And then it reads, and they are kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And there we'll finish by looking at what's called the perseverance of the saints, that His people are kept by God's power through faith unto salvation. Now, maybe for many of you, I hope those of you who are mature Christ saints, maybe all of this will just be a great refresher and a reminder of the great salvation which we have received. Maybe for some of you, some of these things will be a bit new, and they'll provoke a lot of thoughts and a lot of questions. And I believe on the Sunday morning, we'll have a session for big discussion during groups, maybe some time for questions as well. Sunday afternoon, there you go. So you can also write on your camp booklets any questions you have, burning questions, write them down so you don't forget them. There will be an opportunity for us to discuss that as well. And of course, during the camp, you can come and talk to me or Ian or Alfie or anybody else. Come and you know, find somebody and discuss those questions. But we begin on that first point, okay? The confession uses this language. God has appointed the elect unto glory. And that's the first thing we're going to be considering in this session. This whole doctrine of election, predestination. For a lot of people, it provokes a lot of questions. You know, and the first question we have to ask is it right to speak of election as something that God has decided to do? Is it right to say God has appointed an elect people unto glory? Right? Because that's how the confession says. It's God who has decided to do this. Is it right to say, does the Bible teach us that God has, before anything happened, before the foundations of the world, God had already chosen a people for Himself? That He has already picked out His church. Before anything had happened, before let there be light, God already had decided to choose who would belong to Him, and then by extension, those who wouldn't belong to Him. Is it right to speak of that election is something God has decreed from before the world began? It's kind of stretching our human minds a little bit to think about God's decrees in eternity. Well, the confession speaks of God decreeing, right? Him exercising His sovereign prerogative to make this counsel, to make this plan. Well, let's first ask that question. Is it right to think of election as something that God has done? And I want to point out to you three verses that show us that our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, thought and taught exactly in this way. Look at John 6:37. You can listen to me as I read this. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So Jesus Himself is kind of teaching the crowds, who are going to be those who come to Him? All that the Father has already given to Him. We read on further in John chapter 10, verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So again, this reference to the sheep who hear His voice are those whom the Father has already given to the Son. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that You have given me, because You loved me before the foundation of the world. So multiple times, especially concentrated here in John's Gospel account, our Lord's view of those who would believe in Him, His sheep, His people, they are known as those whom the Father has given to me. That's a pretty interesting reference to those who would believe in Him. We go on further, not only our Lord, but all the apostles after Him. We see in Acts 13, verse 48, this is very interesting. The writer of Acts, Luke, this is how he records the end of one of the great sessions of the evangelistic preaching of the apostles. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's a very interesting way that Luke, the writer here, understands salvation. Why did these Gentiles receive the word of God and believe? Well, they were appointed unto eternal life. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5, Paul teaches this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then further in verse 11 of the same chapter, Ephesians 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So Paul, in his writings, clearly believes and teaches that we who have come to believe in Christ, it's because God has predestined us or forechosen us to receive this great salvation which is in Christ. And then we read also in Peter's letter, 1 Peter 1, verse 1 to 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So, you know, in Peter's introduction, as he kind of greets all those who would receive his letter, all these believers, all these faithful who are in Christ, what's their kind of a subtitle, right? They are elect exiles of God. They are those who, according to the foreknowledge of God, have come to receive, you know, all of these great salvation blessings which are in Christ. So if you're a believer today, you know, you guys know, I might know with LinkedIn or social media, you might introduce yourself, right? You might say, Han Lee, father, genius, inventor, whatever you want to put there. Here, the scriptures would say, here's your name, you are a believer, you're redeemed in Christ, and one of the descriptions of you would be the elect of God, if you are a believer in Christ. Here's how we read it here. Those who have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and every spiritual blessing in him. And we can see it from these multiplied verses that this is not just a doctrine which is, you know, the apostles and the Lord, they knew about it. It's clearly central to their very understanding of God and his sovereignty. Central to the very understanding of salvation and how people have come to believe in God. And I also want to show you in this verse, in Luke 10 verse 21, it's central to our Lord and his apostles' worship and delight in God. This understanding that God is an electing God. Luke 10 verse 21, our Lord says this, in the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Isn't that very interesting? What kind of drove our Lord to worship when he was filled with the Holy Spirit was the rejoicing in the fact that God was totally and utterly sovereign. That those whom you would expect to understand everything, the wise and the mighty in this world, God delighted to hide the truth from their eyes and instead to reveal the truth to, what Jesus says, these little children. Children whom we would say can't really do anything for themselves, who are helpless and vulnerable, who need things from others. But God in his sovereign will delighted to reveal the truth unto them. And this sovereign display of God's kind of authority is what led our Lord to worship. So it was this doctrine of election which kind of drove our Lord to this great delight in God. And that's a very interesting fact. Because for a lot of people, when they think about this fact, it provokes them, it upsets them. They don't like to think of this fact that it's God who calls the shots. That it's God who gets the final say. We like to assume, at least with the kind of the boundaries of our own lives, at least in my life, I get to call the shots. That's what we naturally assume. I should be able to get what I want. I should be the ultimate boss of my own life. Okay, you can say to me, I can't boss other people around. Fine. But surely with myself, I get to call the shots. And the Bible comes and confronts our natural proud assumptions and say everything is under God's hands and God's reign and God's control. Even your very life belongs to him. And our Lord rejoiced in that. And I hope for us, as we think about God's sovereignty, that leads us to worship. And I want to go even further to show you that in the scriptures, not only does it lead, you know, our Lord Jesus to worship, but when it comes to explaining why do some people not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures appeal to God's electing will as an explanation for ultimately why people don't believe. This is getting into some deep territories. But in John 8:46, verse 47, Jesus is speaking to the Jews who are very hostile, the leaders of the Jewish communities. And he says this, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." It's an interesting reason he explains to them. You don't believe me because you don't belong to God. Okay, you might say, okay, they're not of God because they decided to rebel against God. Well, look at John 10, 25 to 26. Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." And in that very chapter earlier, he was explaining, using this analogy of himself as the good shepherd. He says, "I call my sheep by name. They hear me and they obey my voice." And then later on in this chapter, he's talking to those who refuse to believe in him. They reject him. They hate him. They will not have anything to do with him. And he says, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." Which is a very interesting, interesting teaching. And lest we miss this fact, John the apostle writer, the gospel writer in John 12, 37 to 41, he quotes Isaiah in explaining why, from a human perspective, the ministry of Christ on earth, from a human perspective, numerically speaking, was basically a failure. If you think about that, it's pretty interesting. Our Lord, after 3 years of preaching, and then you read in the book of Acts, how many were faithfully praying and awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? 120. And you might think, well, but isn't Jesus maybe the greatest preacher on earth? Isn't he the most amazing person filled with the Holy Spirit? And at the end of his earthly ministry, there's 120 men and women huddled together in a room. We would expect greater things. Why did basically the whole of the Jewish nation not believe in him while he was ministering? John, the gospel writer in John 12, 37, says this, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said those things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." This is a deep and tough teaching. But really the appeal for John, ultimately, for why people did not believe, is not that Jesus failed. In fact, he says, it's that God succeeded. Because God's plan was that people would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is really kind of confronting us with, for many of us, very uncomfortable truth, but the truth that God is completely sovereign. That those whom he has foreordained into eternal life, they will receive Christ. But those whom he did not write in the book of life from before the foundation of the world, they do not receive Christ. So essentially, we're left with this bare truth, if I state it as simply as possible. In the end, God, his plans will stand. His will is established. And if he has chosen some, then those believe. And if he did not choose them to eternal life, then they do not believe. I think the scriptures leave us with no other conclusion. Now, there's a lot of things we're going to be considering, okay? There's a lot of questions that come up, but we're establishing, first of all, it's right for us to speak of the doctrine of election, because all of these passages really confront us with the fact that God has decreed to act in this way. And all of this is consistent with the truth that the Bible teaches us. God alone has the sovereign right to do whatever he wants. That's consistent with his good character. Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens; he does all that he pleases." Romans 9:20 to 21, Paul says this, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? That's Paul's hypothetical question. God is the maker of all things. He's the potter who makes pottery, cups and vessels and bowls and such like. Now, imagine if you come to my house and you found out I was very artsy, which I'm not. But let's say I make all these wonderful things and I'm painting. And you look at all those things and that's wonderful. And I decided this cup that I made, I'm going to just throw in the bin. Because I, for some reason, according to my own desires, I don't want to put this in my display shelf. You might say, I don't agree with that. I don't like that. I think you shouldn't do that. But you wouldn't be able to say to me that you can't do that. That it's not right for you to do that. Because the fact of the matter is, a potter, they own all of their pottery. They are the ones who made all these things. And that's the confronting truth the scriptures gives to us. That the God who made all things is utterly and completely sovereign over every single one of us. Has not the potter the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? That's the confronting truth that we met with to begin. Okay, now there's a lot of things we're going to be looking at further on because there's a lot of misunderstandings that can arise. And that leads us to the second point. The confession reminds us, the next sentence, so God has also foreordained all the means thereunto. So we're going to be considering the fact that God has chosen His people. He has also decreed all the means thereunto, namely all the means through which they will receive salvation. And this reminds us that there's a common confusion that can be so easily cleared up if we just look at all the counsel of God. And the confusion is this. If somebody just heard what I just said in the first part, and they think, well, God has chosen people to be saved, and God always gets what He wants. So therefore, what is the point of doing anything? Right? Look, if God is going to save person A, B, and C, and He's going to do it no matter what, because He's sovereign and He's got all power, then there's no point for us to go out there and really kind of risk our necks in sharing the gospel and preaching and evangelizing. There's no point even to pray. There's no point to do anything. We should just sit, and if God has chosen us, then we'll be there, and if He hasn't, then we won't be there. Right? That's how some people can conclude. They see the decree and they think there's nothing for us to do. But see, they haven't taken into account all of the scriptures, because we're going to consider now that God has not only decreed those who would come to know Him, He has also decreed how they come to know Him. Have a look at these verses, okay? Now, firstly, we have to agree there are many scriptures which emphasize the need for human response, okay? Romans 10, verse 9 to 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Also, Mark 1, 14 to 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. These are just two sample verses that emphasizes the need for men to respond, for human beings to respond. It's absolutely essential that people respond to the preaching of the gospel. We would say absolutely. We confess our belief in these verses wholeheartedly. Okay, but how does that connect and mesh with the idea, but God has chosen people and they will be saved? Well, have a look at these verses, and there's quite a few we're going to read through, so jot them down if you've got your pen ready. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, Paul shows us he certainly has not concluded, well, God is going to save people, so I don't need to do anything. His conclusion is God is going to save people, so I need to go and endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they receive that salvation. Isn't that interesting? Titus 1:1, he goes on and says to Titus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So Paul says, I've become an apostle for the sake of God's elect And in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. We're getting a bit of a clearer picture. This hope of eternal life, which God promised before the ages began, God is now manifested or revealed or making obvious through the preaching of Paul and the apostles. Acts 18:9 to 10, we read this. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." Now, if you know the situation, Paul had just arrived at Corinth. Things weren't going well in his ministry. Everywhere, people hated him and wanted to kill him. There doesn't really seem to be visibly anybody who believes in the gospel message. And that's why God appeared to Paul in a dream and encouraged him, go on preaching. Why? What's the reason? Why should I do this? Because maybe some people will believe? God says, I have many in this city who are my people. So God says, you must preach because I have my elect here in this city. Philippians 2, 12 to 13, this is Paul's teaching to the church in Philippi. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's calling for a real effort, a real response. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So these two verses reminding us, as a Christian, can you be passive and sitting on the couch, just listening to Christian songs all day until we arrive home in heaven? That's not the Christian life that's described for us in the scriptures. Paul says, God has created you in Christ and prepared many good works for you. So, walk in this way and do all of these good works, right? And so in that way, he's showing us that God, when he's working in a person, he's not only kind of decreed that they shall be part of his people, he's also decreed all that they will do as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 11, verse 18. Okay. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. That was the Jews' response when they heard that Gentiles were believing. You remember Peter went to Cornelius' house, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. They said, wow, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to eternal life. 2 Timothy 2:25 is similar. Paul tells the servant of the Lord they must correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So with all of these verses in mind, we're led to conclude, God has ordained that those who would believe, the elect, they would come to know Christ. And they would come to know Christ through believing, through receiving repentance. And so that's how the confession can say, not only is the end result foreordained by God, but the way through which they receive that salvation has also been foreordained by God, destined by God, or decreed by God. And that helps us to understand, you know, all of these confusions are so easily clarified. If somebody says, well, if God has chosen the people to be saved, what need is there for us to preach? The biblical answer is, we must preach because that's the way that God has chosen for those whom He has elected to life to come to Him. Okay, He's not only said, here's where we're going to arrive. He's also told us, here's the way we need to go. I'll give you an analogy. Okay, if we all said, we're coming to camp here in Narawahia, and you knew that was your final destination, it does you no good to say, that's where I plan to be, and then to drive off and you go up north to Whangarei. You went down the wrong road. You know, if you want to arrive at a certain destination, you need to go through the right road. You need to go down the right way. Right? There's no point saying to everybody on a Friday morning, I'll see you guys there in Narawahia. But then you just set off and turn down the next road you see without any thought to, which road am I going to take to get down to this destination? And that's what the scriptures tell us. God has decreed the final goal, which is that His chosen people will receive salvation. But the question is, well, will the elect receive salvation no matter what they do? The Bible's answer is absolutely not. For they will only receive salvation through repentance and faith in Christ. That's the way. And God has ordained not only the end, the result, the goal, the destination. He has also told us the way through which we must travel. And that's why Paul understands, I've got to go and preach. I need to go and share the word. This is the way that God has decreed, delighted, and chosen to make obvious and to reveal and to bring home His chosen people through the preaching of the word. And do you know, if you study the great missionary age around the 1800s, 1900s, it's this understanding of God's total sovereignty and election, and God's total sovereignty in working salvation in those whom He has chosen, that really kind of drove the great William Careys and these other men to go and preach the gospel in these foreign lands. They believed without a doubt that God would bless the preaching of the gospel. Why? Because God is totally sovereign. That's what this tells us. Okay, and it's because God is able and will bring in those whom He has chosen that we can be confident that in our sharing of the gospel, nobody is beyond the reach of God's salvation. If it was not dependent on God, then you know what? I would sympathize with those that say, I can't go out there and share the gospel because I'm too pathetic. I would feel the same. I'm way too weak. I can't answer all the questions. Of course, who could answer all the questions? Who could have all the answers? Who could speak so convincingly? None of us could. But the Bible says it doesn't depend on you. Salvation is of the Lord. God's people are tasked simply with going out there and being faithful in witness to the gospel of Christ, and then to leave it in God's hand in prayer. And that's where we should be, because the Bible teaches us it's God who reveals these things to little children. So that's the question. Is salvation dependent on God working in us, or is it dependent on us repenting and turning to God in faith? Well, the answer really is yes. Both of these things must be in place. Does it depend on just God, you know, invisibly bringing people to Him, or do we need to go out there and preach as well? Well, the answer to that is yes. It's kind of in this way. God saves people through our preaching of the gospel. And He saves people through bringing them to faith in Christ. That's the way the scriptures tell us to understand these things. And it gives us this great confidence. People will believe no matter how humanly impossible it may seem. Now, we also have to consider the second point, which many people may raise a question about. What about those whom have not been elected unto eternal life? This is a difficult question. Theologically, the theological term is those who have been, those who are reprobate. And it's really sad that a lot of people use that word as an insult, because it's a very troubling topic. It's a very sensitive topic, and it's something we need to handle with great care and sensitivity. We dare not go beyond what the scriptures teach. And that's a great problem that people have done. They've gone beyond what the scriptures have taught us. So let's consider it carefully. On the one hand, we have to ask, do we believe in this idea that God has chosen some to eternal life? That implies that He's also chosen others, or not chosen others. And the theological term for that is double predestination. Have you heard of that? Double predestination. The one predestination is He's elected some to eternal life. Others He hasn't elected to eternal life. What do we mean by this term? We have to be very careful with our definitions. On the one hand, we can see from these verses, it is true that God has decreed all things. Without a doubt, right? As the late R.C. Sproul said, there's not a single maverick molecule in this universe. The Bible tells us God is completely in control. The lot is cast in the lap, and its every result is from the Lord, right? He controls all things, and that includes those who would come to receive life in Christ. We must believe that He has elected people unto eternal life. And that does imply that there are those whom God did not choose to receive eternal life. Let's read these verses to see, does the Bible speak things along these lines? Well, there's a Jude verse 4. You know, the book of Jude, one chapter only in the New Testament. Jude says this, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Interesting how Jude describes these people who crept in, these false teachers who deny Christ. They were designated long ago for this condemnation. Romans 9:22, Paul asks this question, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Another hypothetical question. What if God has prepared vessels of dishonor for destruction? 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." But there's that hidden implication. What about those who haven't obtained salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to kind of see that the Bible says, by the very fact that God has chosen some to eternal life, must mean that there are some he has not chosen to eternal life. That's the flip side. That's the necessary implication logically. Notice I'm being very careful with my words, because at the same time, the scriptures does not say that God works in those whom he has not chosen in the same way that he works in those whom he has chosen. Okay, in the elect, he actively steps in and opens their heart and gives them faith in Christ. But we don't necessarily read in the scriptures that he steps into somebody who does believe in Christ and takes away that faith and blinds them and stops them from believing in God. That's not what we read in the scriptures. And I want to give you these verses to show that the Bible everywhere charges those who in the end receive God's punishment, charges them with guilt, saying that they deserve all on their own heads what they come to receive from God. Romans 1, verse 24 to 25, "God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So Paul is really charging these people who are not believing in God with their own guilt. We see it explicitly in Acts 18, 5-6. "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Acts 18 is the very same chapter where Paul receives that vision from God saying, "Stay in Corinth, there are many here who are my people." And Paul has no trouble understanding in his mind, God has chosen some to believe, but those who don't believe, their blood is on their own heads. Paul has no trouble with understanding that. 2 Corinthians 11:14 to 15, he talks about how Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. "So it is no surprise if Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." And here's what he says, "Their end will correspond to their deeds." So these false teachers who come in to mislead people, Paul says, they will get what they deserve. And everywhere the Bible tells us, those who do not receive life, they do not come to Christ, when they face the wrath of God, they are getting what they deserve. They are not with excuse saying, "Well, it's because you didn't choose me." The Bible says no human being can use that as a defense, because in their life, in their thinking, in their hearts, they have constantly, willingly turned away from God and they live in that way. And there is this great mystery here then. God has not kind of, here's the popular thinking, that there are those who want to believe in God and God is actively preventing them. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says nobody truly seeks after God. Nobody truly wants to know God. All of us have gone astray. This is the way we're all heading, naturally, if God doesn't do anything, because of our sinful nature, fallenness in Adam. But what God does is he chooses some and turns them to himself. But those whom he has not chosen, he leaves in their sin to go on doing what they wanted to do anyway, which is to go away from him. And so we have to conclude, in one sense, if we talk about double destination, double predestination, meaning that there are some whom God has chosen and some whom God has not chosen to life, that's what the Bible teaches us. But if we mean by that, that God is actively blinding those who do want to believe in him, well, that's just not true. Because there is no human being, the Bible says, who naturally seeks after God. There is nobody who naturally wants to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They may say that they do, but what they have in their minds is not the God who is the true and living God. So we have to be aware of that. It's a very sensitive thing. We have to not go beyond what the scriptures have taught. And another way that people go beyond what the scriptures teach, and this is very common, sadly, it's a stereotype of Reformed circles, is that they think that we can humanly ascertain who are the elect ahead of time. That we can somehow tell, as we look at a person, well, this and this, this shows that you must be somebody who belongs to God. And this person, there's no point trying to preach to them because they don't belong to God. That would be completely wrong. Completely above and beyond what the scriptures has taught. Paul himself says, for the sake of the elect, he's preaching to everyone because he doesn't know until they come to faith in Christ. So there's no grounds to say to a person, I know for a fact you will never believe. That is so horribly wrong to think. And in the Bible, we get two case studies reminding us not to be so foolish and so arrogant. Which of the disciples, you know, the night that the Lord was betrayed, which of the disciples all looked at Judas when Jesus says, one of you betray me? None of them goes, well, clearly it's this guy. Because it wasn't obvious to them. Judas, for all appearances, appeared to be just like everybody else, following Jesus through thick and thin. None of them knew that Judas was that son of destruction. And then we come to Saul of Tarsus. None of the church looked at Saul, who was looking after the clothes of the people, stoning Stephen, the first martyr, thinking, that's an elect of God right there. That's going to be our greatest missionary in a few years to come. None of them knew that. Because, humanly speaking, we don't know all the secret purposes of God. We don't have a secret access to the database of the Book of Life. Not even pastors. No man or woman has that access. And all of that is to remind us not to be so presumptuous, as some people somehow get in their minds, as to think that they can tell whether or not somebody is God's elect. We have no right to say that. All of that is in God's secret counsel. So where does that leave us? We must preach the gospel to everywhere one come across. Nobody must be exempt. Not even a Saul of Tarsus. The very murderers of the saints. Later on, God may save them. But we have no right to say, clearly this guy doesn't belong to God. No way. We don't know that. They may come to faith in the future. And at the same time, it prevents us from a false presumption. Well, this guy grows up in the church. He's such a wonderful person. He must belong to God. There is always this reminder, this brotherly admonition. You take care now. Let those who stand take heed, lest they fall. We have no right to presume, I'm always going to be all right. I can sin no matter what I do. I can love money like Judas does and it'll be all right. No, we have no right to presume on this because we don't know for sure. Okay? So all of that to remind us. I think sadly, you know, people make those assumptions because they think too highly of themselves, too highly of their own assumptions, and they're really committing the sin of partiality. You know, they're thinking, this person who's well educated and moral, he must belong to God. That's just so arrogant and so wrong to think. So that's where people go beyond what the scriptures has written. Okay, now any questions up to this point? Maybe you got some things you want to clarify before we get to the final section here. Okay, well maybe save your questions for the discussion time. Write them down so you don't forget. On this last point, the confession goes on to say that God has elected by the eternal and most free purpose of his will. And this gets us to consider, on what basis has God chosen people for himself? On what basis has he made this decree of election? And we're going to be talking about one of the famous points in TULIP, if you know that acronym, unconditional election. That's the second one, okay? What does the Bible tell us this? Many people would say, many people today, God has elected those whom he foresaw would believe in him. Right? On what basis has God made this decree of election? Well, he looks down through the future and sees who would believe in him. And then says, okay, well, those guys who would believe in him, they're my elect people. All of that is because people want to preserve the full autonomy of what they think is free will, right? Man's free will. We have to have that be the absolute most important thing. And so God in his decrees is subordinated to man's free will. You'll see the Bible tells us that this cannot be the case. Number one, the idea that God chooses us because of some good thing in us is explicitly denied everywhere in Scripture. Romans 9, 11 to 16, Paul says, talking about the twins, Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the idea that God chose Jacob because he was a better guy than Esau is explicitly denied. They have done nothing because they're still in the womb. God still made that decree and told Rachel that Rebecca, there you go. God told Rebecca explicitly that the younger will serve the older. Romans 11, 5 to 6, Paul goes on and says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise grace would no longer be grace. So if God chose you because you turned to God, this wonderful good work that you're doing, then forget anything to do with grace. It's nothing to do with grace. Because as soon as works comes into the picture, Paul says there's not grace anymore. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says that God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began. So explicitly the idea, he chose us in Christ, not because of anything in us, but according to his own purpose and grace. Titus 3, verse 4 to 6, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So number one, the Bible tells us everywhere it's not because of anything in you. So that's the first response. The second response is all of these things which people say God chose us because of this are themselves the very fruits of God's election. AKA, they come from God anyway. Right? People say, God chose me because I repented from my sin and believed in him. He saw in the future that I would do that. But your repentance from sin and your believing in God, the Bible says, comes from God in the first place. Romans 7, 18, Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is my flesh. And then I sit here, for the sake of time, just refer back to all of those verses we've already looked at. Right? 2 Timothy 2, God perhaps may grant repentance. And that verse in Acts, to the Gentiles also, he has granted repentance leading to life. The Bible says even repentance and faith in Christ comes from God. So it's kind of a little bit illogical to say that he chose me because of these good things which already come from him. Something has to come first. God's grace in us has to come first. Thirdly, if it is true that God chose us because he saw in the future that I would be a wonderful Christian, which I'm not, then that would make God's decrees dependent upon the will of creatures, which completely flips around the fact that God is the one who is the first cause and the sovereign creator. Completely incompatible. Paul says in Romans 11, 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Well, we would say to Paul, if it is true that he chose me because I would believe in him in the future, in fact, his choices were dependent on me. But that's completely at odds with what the Bible teaches us about the very nature of God himself. Nobody has been God's counselor. His decrees and his purposes are not dependent and contingent on creatures. He is the one who is the first cause. He makes that first decree. And then lastly, and I think worst of all, the view that people hold to, that God chose them because of something within themselves, steals the rightful glory which belongs to God alone. That's really the problem. 1 Corinthians 1:28 to 31. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Right? Why did God choose those who would be the least likely? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And Paul goes on to say, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so because the Bible tells us, why have I come to receive salvation? Why have I become a Christian? Why have I now dedicated my whole life to serving God and serving His kingdom? The Bible says, because God is really gracious to you. To Him be all the glory. Well, only by this understanding that it is because of nothing in me and entirely because of God's free grace and His generous purpose can this be true. Otherwise, we might say, well, you should give me a little bit of the credit. You should actually give me at least 1% of the applause because I did, in the end, choose to turn to God on my own. The Bible gives no room for such a thinking because it says all the glory belongs to God alone. And so we see, if we're answering that question, upon what basis does God make His decrees of election? Well, the answer is nothing on us. It's completely unconditional in the sense that it's not based on any conditions within us. Well, somebody says, so what is it based on? The Bible gives us no further answers than merely God's own free purpose. Well, aka God's own decision. Why did He choose some and not others? Our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. We can't get any further beyond that. There is no further reason. God has simply decided in His sovereign will, these are the ones. But we need to note this. It is not conditional or anything within us. Now here's the conclusion I want you to understand. If then God's decree of election depends on nothing within me, it's not based on any conditions, that's really good news. That's really, really good news. Why? Because that means God's decree of election is immutable. It's unchangeable. It's completely rock solid. Look at how Paul speaks in these verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, He will surely do it. Where does Paul give comfort to believers? Does he say, well, you know, God chose you because you're so wonderful, so keep being wonderful. That's where you should find comfort. He says, He who calls you is faithful, He will surely do it. He's directing their attention to God. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you, He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:30, those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This attention is on God carrying through all the degrees of His plan. Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Matthew 24:24, Jesus says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So he's saying these false signs are super convincing, but the elect will not be fooled. But they're so convincing, if possible, then they would be. But it's not possible because they are God's elect. But all of these verses is giving us comfort and encouragement because it's saying to us, if God has made this decree, then He's not going to change His decree. It will never change because God's decrees can never be altered. There's nobody who can say to God, I don't like this plan and I'm powerful enough to oppose you. Nobody can stand against God. So if God has made that decree that those who have been predestined to life will receive salvation in Christ, then that's what's going to happen. And because it's not conditional on anything within us, we can breathe a big sigh of relief. Because if it did depend upon us, then that decree would be on very shaky grounds indeed. You and I would confess together, we go up and down all the time. We stumble and fall all the time. But praise God, He didn't choose me because He saw, well, Han Lee is going to keep a certain level of righteousness. No way. He chose me freely on the basis of His own purpose. Therefore, He won't change His mind. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. And that's in reference in Hebrews to the priesthood of Christ. But also refers to every one of His decrees. And so the Bible gives to us this practical comfort. If God has called you in Christ, you can rest easy. You can trust yourself into His hand. And that leaves us with this final question. How can we know that we are of God's elect? The Bible again reminds us, well, you can't go up and look into the database. You can't search in the database. How can we know? Remember what the Bible tells us. How does God manifest and reveal this hope of eternal life? Through the preaching of the gospel and through people coming to faith in Christ. There's only one way to know, and that's if you have come to saving faith and saving repentance from sin. If you've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, aka, right? That's how the Bible tells us. If you belong to Christ, then you will hear His voice. You will respond to Him. You will believe in Him. And you might think, how did I ever come to believe in Christ in the first place? Well, there's all kinds of human reasons. Maybe your parents, maybe your friends. At one time or another, you came to church, you heard the gospel. But beyond all of these is the ultimate divine reason. God worked in you and brought you to Himself. And so, where are you to find your comfort? In the same God who has saved you at first, keep trusting Him. Keep looking to Him. He who began a good work in you, He will bring it to completion. Why? Because His decrees and His will be accomplished. And He has decided, in all the greatness of His divine counsel, I'm going to save my people. Well, then therefore, God's people, they're so secure. They're so safe. No one is greater than my Father, and no one can snatch them out of His hand. So that's what we end with in this session. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time this morning. Well, Lord, we are thankful that in this session, we can consider these deep and mysterious truths. And Lord, we pray that You'd help us always to come to Your Word and to let Your Word be the guide and the authority in our lives as we think about these matters. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider these thoughts, that You would lead all of Your people to a greater comfort and a greater security as we meditate on the fact that You never change Your mind. There's nobody who can change Your purposes. And therefore, those of us who have been called to faith in Christ, we can rest easy. You will bring us to You. You will not let us fall on the way. So thank You, Lord, so much again for this wonderful encouragement, for these great verses which You have taught to us. And help us, Lord, to worship You and to approach You as You have revealed Yourself, the sovereign God who will accomplish all of His decrees. Thank You, Lord, for our time this morning. And bless us for the rest of our time during this camp too. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.